Let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 73. This is the inspired word of the living God. A psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, as people return to this place and waters of abundance are drunk by them, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came to the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of me, taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my inheritance forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord. Asaph wrestled with why the wicked prosper. And I think that this would have made Asaph angry. Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood is an organization that was started by an outspoken racist by the name of Margaret Sanger. And her plan was called, euphemistically, eugenics. The method of eugenics was actually to implement birth control and abortion among minorities, especially blacks. Just as a historical side note, a tremendous admirer of Margaret Sanger and the most effective practitioner of eugenics was Adolf Hitler. Planned Parenthood is still a racist organization. Still targeting minorities. Recently, and you can hear these recorded phone conversations on the internet, some students called a number of Planned Parenthood offices in a number of states asking specifically, can our donations be marked to use for minorities only, adding, since the world would be a better place with fewer black children. All of the recorded conversations, the Planned Parenthood representatives each said positively yes, and some even chuckled and said, we know what you mean. Planned Parenthood also covers up statutory rapes and child molestations. 13-year-old girl can call a Planned Parenthood office and say, I am pregnant. My boyfriend is 22 years old. Does anyone have to know? And the answer is consistently no. Nobody has to know. Why because their agenda is to perpetuate the culture of death. They are murderers. They deceive young women who are in distress, and therefore they exploit and oppress. They promote lying to parents. And this is the thing that I think Asaph would have responded to in a similar way that he writes in Psalm 73. In 2002, the Planned Parenthood annual reported committing 227,375 child murders by abortion. Planned Parenthood then reported a total income of $766.6 million. Out of that, $282.2 million came from clinic operations, i.e. primarily abortions, and $254.4 million came from us. Another $228.1 million came from donations. Planned Parenthood reported a profit in 2002 of $36.6 million. Asaph wrestled with why do the wicked prosper? And he also wrestled with why do the righteous who in doing the right things never seem to be rewarded? Consider community and crisis pregnancy centers across this nation that do what? That provide hope and support to those who are in crisis in order to save the lives of unborn children. They don't exploit people, they serve. They don't lie, they speak truth. They don't make a profit, they labor for the sake of love, and yet they struggle to keep their doors open in order to provide an alternative to death. This is what bothered Asaph. Murderers, oppressors, exploiters, they profit. They have an easy life. They have huge margins of profit, and they don't have to answer to anybody. And yet the people that are loving and serving and working for life barely get along. It bothered Asaph. And it should bother us. Now, we saw in verses 1 through 3 last week, proclamation and confession. Asaph begins with the final frame first, which is surely God is good to Israel, that is to those who are pure in heart. This is the key to the whole psalm. This is his conclusion after his struggle. This is his conclusion after the dark night of the soul. God is always good. Now, to be sure, experience and sight does not always conclude God is always good, but the fact is, reality says God is always good. Asaph then says in verses 2 and 3, as for me, I almost fell away, I almost abandoned my faith. I came close to being an apostate. Why? Because I was envious of the arrogant. When I saw who was prospering, I almost fell. Asaph doubted God's goodness. He questioned God's justice. He became jealous of the wicked. But make no mistake, through Psalm 73, it is not God who is on trial. It is Asaph's faith which is on trial. Asaph's observations through verses 4 to 12 resonate with us as having the mark of reality, of realism to him. But we need to remember that as he goes through this description of the wicked, he doesn't see everything. But what he saw troubled him deeply. No pain in death, fat in life. No troubles like other men. They're dressed with pride and violence. That is, they live at the expense of others. They're driven by greed. Their motto is just a little bit more. They are oppressive and they are blasphemous. They beguile people. They inflict further suffering on people. They are practical atheists. They mock God by their very existence. They live as if God does not see and does not know and thus does not care. His summary, these are the wicked. These are the rotten ones. These are the ones who deserve to suffer. These are the ones who deserve justice. But the fact is that they always seem to be at ease. And if there was anything that Asaph could plaster over this, it would be this. This is not the way it ought to be. He turns around, he says, and they're rich and all they do is get richer. And how do they get richer? Not through hard work, not through diligence, but through stealing and intimidating and oppressing. This is not the way things ought to be. In verses 13 to 15, Asaph's foolish conclusion and yet wise decision. Verse 13, he looks at all of this and he basically says, I've served God for nothing. I've done the right things for nothing. I've lived nobly according to the word for nothing. And how do I know that? As far as Asaph was concerned, my circumstances prove it. But verse 15. Although this is what Asaph wrestled with on the inside in ways that were agonizing to him, he said that there was a line that he would not cross. And I submitted to you last week the reason he would not cross this line is because really at the bottom, Asaph did believe. Oh, he doubted the things that he believed, but he did believe. He did believe. And therefore, he says, if I had decided to say these things out loud, if I would have published all of my agonizing, my doubts, my questions, my fears, my questioning of God, if I'd have published those things, publicized those things, I would have betrayed your people. I would have said things that would have been harmful to your people. My own doubts, my own fears, my own internal agonizings, those things, if I'd have said them out loud, I would have undermined the faith of others, and I couldn't do that. Verses 16 to 20, light in the sanctuary. Asaph describes for us in verse 16 his crisis of faith. It's as if he says, I wanted to understand this so badly. I was wrestling with this. This was a real issue with me. And I wanted to understand it. I wanted to have the insight and wisdom so that I could come to a conclusion. And the fact is that it just troubled me. And the more I thought about it, the more trouble it caused. And this, verse 16, is Asaph's crisis of faith. I'd like to say something that we didn't spend much time on last week, and that is a note on what Asaph's problem was. Asaph committed a fundamental flaw in the way that he was observing reality all around him, and that is, he had absolutized general wisdom. Of course, general wisdom, as we read in the Psalms and the Proverbs, say that God blesses the house of the righteous and the curses on the house of the wicked. And general wisdom says, you work hard and it pays off, and you're wise and it pays off, and you're godly and it pays off. God blesses the righteous, but the wicked he opposes. The wicked will be like chaff which the wind drives away. The wicked won't stand. And so Asaph absolutized general wisdom, thinking that that general wisdom doesn't just describe the way things ought to be, but describe the way things should be for me. But the fact is that the general wisdom of the Psalms and the Proverbs oftentimes does not leave room for the exceptions. And the exceptions are far more common than we often think. And so here's Job, for instance, who stands as the grand, grand biblical exception to general wisdom. And what was his friend's basic problem? They were operating on the absolute idea of general wisdom. Listen, Job, only the righteous suffer, or only the wicked suffer your suffering. You must be wicked. Just tell us what you did and get it over with. We'll talk more about this the second hour, but here was the fundamental problem. Asaph thought that he was entitled to his best life now. Good hair, nice teeth, and everything. Verse 17, I went to church. This is the sanctuary experience, as it were. Asaph, what realigns Asaph is Asaph uses the means of grace. He goes to the sanctuary of God. That is, he goes to the place where God dwells. And he got out of himself and he goes to God. And it was in the light of God's presence and under the means of grace that God reminded Asaph of something powerful, something that he knew. And it was there in the sanctuary as he was worshiping God, maybe hearing a hymn, maybe hearing a psalm, maybe hearing the scripture read, who knows? There was a Godward orientation as he was in the house of God. When God is at the center, because of worship, Asaph then saw things as they really are. And here was his conclusion. I discerned their end. I discerned their end. Eschatology salvaged Asaph's faith. Thinking about what was going to happen to those who seemed to be prospering without end, Asaph says, I started to realize their end. That is their destiny, that literally that which comes after. In verses 18 to 20, Asaph comes to the conclusion their easy life is ultimately an illusion. Because for the wicked, there is an after. For the wicked, there is an end. There is a destiny. And so Asaph's conclusion ends up being they may look fat and secure, but in reality, what they're doing is walking on a slippery slope. And the minute that they slip, they're headed for destruction. They may look fat and happy in life, and they may seem to have a painless death, but Asaph comes to the realization, payday, someday, and when it comes, it will be, as Job describes it, as the king of terrors to them. They ultimately aren't getting away with anything. In verse 20, Asaph says, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. It's a difficult passage, but the idea is, you know what? They're here today. They may prosper today, but they're gone tomorrow. All their riches and ease are a vapor. There's absolutely no substance to it. And so the wicked can prosper all day long, but when God wakes up, that is, when God arises to judge, there will be no escape for the wicked. They won't get away with it when God arouses himself to judgment. One commentator puts that second phrase like this, the Lord will despise the faithless as a mere dream, a mere shadow. In other words, the wicked end up just being like the contemptible images of a bad dream. They may bring horror and terror in the midst of a night's sleep, but when you wake up, you just pass it off. It's just a bad dream. Like Isaac Watts says, they fly forgotten as a dream, dies at the opening day. Asaph came to the conclusion that we sang this morning. This is my father's world. And though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. In verses 21 to 24, we have a painful confession of wrong thinking and wrong feeling. Verse 21, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within. That is describing this whole process that he goes through. It's a confession of the state of his own heart. Now notice what happens in the psalm. Actually bringing the psalm together and seeing the way that Asaph is speaking about this is so vitally important. It was the sanctuary experience that revealed the state of his own heart. Where did he need to be in order to have the state of his heart exposed? It wasn't at home in his den thinking about these things hard, but rather it was in the midst of the people of God, worshiping God, hearing God's word. And so as he enters into the presence of God, what happens is that his own heart is revealed for what it is, and it brought conviction to him. It stung him. It called him up short. There was a sense in which, in verse 21, my heart was bitter. My heart was embittered. That is his confession. When did he come to that realization? Not when he was up hiking in the mountains or playing golf on the golf course, but when he was in the house of God. Heart plays a huge role in Psalm 73. 6 times it's mentioned, and it has the idea of the center of the person. The totality of his innermost being, his thoughts, his dispositions, his character, his feelings. And he says, my heart, the inside of me was, and the word he uses is related to the word vinegar. It had grown sour. It had grown embittered. It had grown horrible. In other words, he says, I realized I had pus inside of my own soul. I was angry. I was seething. And what was inside of me, as God revealed what was inside of me, I saw that it was ugly, but I owned it. I owned it. I didn't push it off onto somebody else. I owned it. He says, then I was pierced. That is the idea. I was torn up. I was an emotional train wreck. And what he is describing for us in verse 21 is that he was in a state of depression marked by self-pity and self-absorption. And that's what God revealed to me as I had the sanctuary experience, as I entered into the presence of God. God showed me what was going on inside of here, and it was nothing but overflowing, disgusting pus in my own heart. I was all tangled up inside, and I started to see that I was just simply doing nothing other than giving in to self-pity, self-absorption, and it was all about me. He further confesses, verse 22, basically, I got dumber in that state, not smarter. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Senseless, ignorant, like a beast. John Goldengay says, you could translate it, I became a monster with you. He says, a monster that embodies resistance to God's purpose. We live in strange days. And you can almost hear the pop Christian culture message that says it's okay to get mad at God. It's okay to be angry with God. It's okay to vent your anger at God. Funny, when Asaph said it, he didn't find it to be helpful. He said, I was senseless and ignorant, and I became a monster with God. Understand this. We are not clear in our thinking when our hearts are not in the right frame and when they're focused on God. But rather, when our hearts are askew and focused on self and the situation, then we are not thinking straight nor feeling straight. Spirituality affects our epistemology. I want to write that down. Make it into a bumper sticker. Epistemology, that is how we know what we know and how we think what we think. And when our hearts are not right, there is something that goes askew in our own brains and our own hearts. H.C. Leupold says, it was not that at such times I saw the truth more keenly, but rather the opposite. I was not even doing straight thinking. I belonged in the category of dunces and dumb brutes. I wonder how many people make awful decisions with lasting negative consequences which impact their life because they think that in such times they actually have clarity when in reality they are lacking clarity and they cannot see things as they really are. When our culture tells you that it's the times of doubt, the times of agonizing, the times of being angry over the way things are, being irritated that they're not the way they ought to be, when our culture says that's good, that's healthy, that's right, Asaph would say that's when you mess up. That's when you make the mistakes. That's when you think and do the wrong things. And so here's his confession. I was a monster with God. I let this stuff get to me and it created something that was so ugly inside of me. And then verse 23, and this is absolutely precious. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. There's something that's glorious about verse 23, because here is this confession of the state of his heart, this confession that he actually become a brute beast before God. But then there's this realization, I'm always with you. Now, what's remarkable about that is that back in chapters 2 or verses 2 and 3, he says, my feet almost slipped. I almost had my feet just knocked right out from under me. I almost fell away. I almost abandoned God himself. And in verse 13, I served God for nothing. This is what he's thinking as he's going through the process on the other end. Guess what he realizes? God, I'm always with you. I'm always with you. Even when it didn't seem like it, I'm always with you. Even when I felt my feet slipping, I'm always with you. Even when I thought I've served you for nothing, I'm always with you. Why? Because you've taken hold of my right hand. That's the beauty of it. He's not saying I'm always with you because really deep down inside I'm a good person. He's not saying I'm always with you because deep down inside I've actually got it all together. It's all these other people that are screwed up. I'm always with you because you have my right hand. I'm always with you because you've got a hold on me. Lord, I was slipping and left to myself. Guess what? I would have fallen away and you'd have never seen me again. But the God who is good to Israel was good to me and held on to this weak, erring, wandering, stupid child. Here's the beauty of the experience, is it not? Through the agonizing trial, where did God seem to be? God seemed to be far away. But on the other side, once he had come out, once sanity was restored and equilibrium was restored, he says, I'm still standing. I'm still standing. And I am still standing because God never let go. There are some of you, and you resonate with Asaph and his struggle, and you wonder if your faith is going to endure, and you wrestle and agonize over things that you don't understand, and you want answers, and the answers aren't forthcoming, and you wonder, you cry out, maybe even at times you say, God, where are you? God, what are you doing? Why me, God? Which are all wrong questions. And then you come out on the other side, on your feet. Not because you have feline instincts and always know how to land, but because God never lets go. Verse 24, with your counsel you will guide me. Afterward, receive me to glory. It's interesting here because counsel here may be purpose or plan. So it could be something like this. God guided or led Asaph in God's purpose. So that could be a reference to his sovereignty, not letting him go. Or it could be counsel in terms of guidance and advice received in the sanctuary that brought Asaph back. Either way, no matter what it is, whether it's purpose or counsel, either way, it is Asaph's heart and mind that had been renewed by the work and the grace of Almighty God. God had done it. Whether God had kept his hand upon him to keep him from sliding, which is of course true, or whether it was God who had given him instruction and counsel in the midst of the sanctuary that brought his soul back, which is also true, it was God that kept him. We are kept by the power of God through faith. And Asaph comes to realize this, and he says, afterwards you'll receive me to glory. And so once again, I sound the trumpet. Eschatology saved Asaph's faith. It was not just going to be the destiny of the wicked that would salvage his faith. It would be his destiny that would salvage his faith. He had come to the realization that all of this is not the end. All of this is not the end for the wicked, and all of this is not the end for the righteous. There is coming a day in which God Himself will make all things right. And it was that knowledge that reached down, as it were, and grabbed hold of Asaph and lifted his face up to heaven. I think Asaph could have simply said something like this. If all that I saw, if my observations, if that was just the end of it, if that was just the sum and substance of reality, if there was nothing more to life than what I could see with my own eyes, then all of his complaints would make sense. But he says, then I had to actually lift my eyes up and look to that which is unseen. And to realize that there is a future judgment and there is future glory, and therefore that underscored reality came bursting upon his heart. Surely God is good to Israel. There is coming a day. There is coming a day when the wicked will be called up to give an account. And there is coming a day where God will vindicate His people. Those who have suffered, those who have been mistreated, those who have been oppressed and abused, those who have been maligned, those who have been persecuted, there's coming a day. And Asaph said, I realize that one of these days God Himself is actually going to receive me into glory. This life isn't it. You see, that's what's so banal and inane about this prosperity theology that says that God wants you to have it really, 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 really good right now and wants to overflow you with blessings now and wants you to have a really nice car now and wants you to have a big fat bank account now and wants you to be fat and happy now. You tell that to the people that Anna ministers to. You tell that to Christians in Indonesia. You tell that to people who are suffering for the sake of Christ. The way I read my Bible, it says this. It's not only been appointed to you to believe in Christ, but to suffer for His name. As sure as sparks fly upward, man was born for trouble, says Job. It is an absolute damnable lie. Amen. To tell people that what God's will for you now is health and wealth and prosperity. I hate that message. How did Asaph know that God was good? It wasn't because he got a brand new chariot. Asaph knew God was good.
Because he came out on the other side standing up, and there was no explanation other than that the God of Israel upheld me. How did Asaph know God is good? Because he started to think about what is the age to come going to look like. And then he bursts into praise. Our treasure, our strength, our inheritance, our refuge. Verses 25 to 28. God is our treasure and our strength. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. There's this reorientation that had taken place. The spiritual equilibrium had been regained. Emotional ballast to his soul had been restored. Joy had been recovered. And notice how it did not happen. This is so critical. Notice, it did not happen. He does not come to that point where he says, whom have I in heaven but you, and beside you I desire nothing on earth, because God came down and smote the wicked. That's not why he concludes verse 25. God did not come down and smite the wicked. God did not make all the bad people good and all the good people nice. The change of heart that Asaph experienced that enabled him to overflow with verse 25 didn't come from God actually intervening, acting, and doing. It came from a renewed perspective on who God is. It came from a renewed perspective of the character of God, the true character of God. Not who I want Him to be, but who He really is. And the full conviction that everything He promised to do in the future, He will indeed do. Do you know how important this is in dealing with our own emotions? In getting a handle on our own feelings? There are times where we become just like Asaph and we start to think God's got to do something. God's got to do something. God's got to do something. If I'm going to get up out of this pit, God's got to do something. If I'm going to be happy, God has to act. God has to intervene. God has to display His strength. God has to do something miraculous. God has to do something powerful. God has to do something spectacular. God has to put on some pyrotechnic display in order for me to get out of this. And Asaph says, none of that happened to me. All that happened to me was that God realigned my heart so that I remembered who He was. Knowing God, knowing who He is, knowing what He is like, that's what causes Asaph to regain that spiritual equilibrium and cry out, who have I in heaven but you? Notice, what he's saying by this is, there's no one else. There's no one else. Not Mrs. Asaph, not little Asaph Jr. There's nobody else. Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Notice the juxtaposition of heaven and earth. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. That is, the God Himself is the sole object of my desire and my worship. What makes heaven heaven for the Christian is that Christ is there. If Christ wasn't in heaven, the true Christian wouldn't even want to go. Asaph comes to this bursting realization, God is all I need. Elmer Martens writes, resolution comes eventually not in the intellectual harmonization of doctrine and experience, but in the recognition of how large is the believer's wealth in having God. My flesh and my heart may fail. When he says my flesh, he's talking about I may grow weak, I may fatigue, I may give in to a physical weariness. When he says my heart may fail, he's not talking about cardiac arrest. He's talking about the kind of heart failure that he describes in verses 2 and 3 and 13. That's heart failure. My feet almost slipped. That's heart failure. Serve God for nothing. That's heart failure. And Asaph says, my heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my inheritance forever. God is the strength of my heart. Even when I say stupid things like verse 13, God is the strength of my heart. Even when I make admissions like happened to me in verses 2 and 3, my feet almost look, God is the strength of my heart. I love it because the literal rendering in the Hebrew text is, God is the crag of my heart. God is the rocky summit of my heart. God is my stability and my safety. Rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. God is the strength of my heart and my inheritance forever. This would have really been something for Asaph, because Asaph was of the tribe of Levi. And back when God was distributing the land under Moses and Joshua, the Levites are told, okay, this is the deal. You don't get any real estate. You don't have any inheritance that's land inheritance. God's your inheritance. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "The one who has everything and God has nothing more than the one who only has God." Verse 27, justice is coming. Those who are far off will perish. That is, those who have moved away from Yahweh in order to move closer to another god of their choosing, they will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. This could be, in a sense, what could be called a prophetic perfect. That is, it is stated in the past because it is absolutely certain. Or it could just be this ongoing reality. This is who you are. You're a destroyer of those who are unfaithful to you. That is, to those who are spiritually adulterous. In the end, Asaph took comfort that justice was coming. Verse 28, for now and forever, God is enough. The nearness of God is my good. New English translation, God's presence is all I need. I've made Adonai Yahweh my refuge. That is my place of safety where I find deliverance. How absolutely different is that than the verses 2 and 3? My feet almost slipped, but now Yahweh is my refuge. He's the place of safety. He's the place of deliverance. He's my high tower. And at first for Asaph, it seemed like the wicked were secure and Asaph was slipping. But the real picture is that the wicked are really slipping and it's Asaph who stands secure. Result, that I may tell of all your works. Asaph says, because I treasure you, God, as my refuge and my strength, I'm going to publish that. I kept quiet when my heart was wrestling with the doubt and agonizing trial. I wouldn't say anything at that point. But now that I've come out on the other side and realized that God has been good to me, now I'm going to tell everybody. Now I am going to absolutely tell everybody. I am not going to hold back, because truly, surely, indeed, God is good to Israel. This crisis of faith is resolved by seeing who God is and remembering what He promised to do. That's how the crisis of faith was resolved. It wasn't resolved with a zap. It wasn't resolved with some unexpected blessing. It was resolved by going into the house of God and remembering who God is and what He is like. So the question this morning is, where are you? Maybe you actually are one of the wicked. That may be hard for some of you to believe, but the fact is that there's only two kinds of people in this world, two categories. There are the righteous and the wicked, and the righteous aren't righteous because of their own deeds. They're righteous because of the grace of God. But those are the only two categories that exist. And so maybe you're actually here and you are among the wicked. You take advantage of people, you lie, you cheat, you steal, and you think that God doesn't see. Understand this. You are not nearly as secure as you think you are. Be sure. Your sin will find you out. And you will give an account to a God who knows all things. And you may think that because the hammer hasn't fallen on you and all of your activity, and you've got all these people fooled, you've got your parents fooled, you've got church people fooled, you've got all these people fooled, and you think that you're actually getting away with something. Listen to me, wicked, unregenerate person. You're not getting away with anything. You can fool everybody in this room. You can fool everybody in this county. You can fool everybody in this nation. But there is one that you will not fool, and that is the God who made heaven and earth. And it is to Him that you'll give an account one day. You may think that your feet are just firm and you're doing your own thing. You will fall. Before you fall to your destruction, turn to Jesus Christ as your refuge and your rock and the forgiveness of your sins and the one who can actually pull you up out of the miry clay and cleanse you from all of your uncleanness and make you a brand new person. Perhaps you're here and you're struggling and you're battling. And you're wondering, you watch the news and you ask, where is God? And you want to know why this and why that. God doesn't promise to give you those answers in this life. And I'm not even sure that you get the answers in the life to come. But bank your hope on the God who is good to Israel. Lay hold of the God who does all things well by faith. And let Him be your inheritance. And let Him be your glory. And let Him be your strength. And let Him be your treasure. And if you will come to Him in that way, saying, Lord, I don't understand this world that You've made. I don't understand what You're doing. I think that You're in control, but I don't have a clue. And I simply bow down before You, and I want You to be the joy and satisfaction of my heart in the midst of this foggy world that is not the way that it ought to be. I cling to You. I want You. I desire You. Then you too with Asaph will be able to say, I'm continually with You because You've taken hold of my right hand and the nearness of my God is my good. Let's pray. Father, we could say these words over and over and over. Whom have we in heaven but You? And besides You, we desire nothing on earth. Our heart and our flesh may fail, but You are the strength of our hearts and our eternal inheritance forever. Blessed be Your holy name. Father, we pray that You would be that to all of us here today. We pray that we wouldn't envy the wicked, but that we would walk with You in humility and integrity, knowing that in the end, You'll do what is right. In Jesus' name, amen.